But there is something to be said about Irish Puritanism. Some of you might know the name James Ussher and the Irish Articles, very influential. And Wales, too, has made their contribution. But at the same time of English Puritanism in England, you have basically the same things happening up in Scotland, over in Wales, Ireland, and on the continent. So, as we'll see here today and next week, while there's some differences between these groups of Puritans, and we're using that word Puritan there a little more broadly, there are some distinct differences too. But I think with regards to all the other places that we're going to visit with reference to Puritanism, you're going to know these names in Scotland the most. You probably, well, unless you know James Ussher, if we do go to Ireland or not, I'm not sure. And when we get over to the Netherlands, you probably won't know many names there. But nevertheless, you're going to know these three names, or at least one or two of the three names that we're coming to today. So just keep in mind, we're basically in the same era, the 17th century, and we've spent the last 5 or 6, 7 weeks in England. Now we're going to go a little north into Scotland. Notice, and I do want to get through the lesson because I do want to read some excerpts out of the third and last person that we're going to consider today that I didn't have space to put in the lesson, but I want to read out of one of his volumes. So we'll try to move quickly through the lesson. Notice Scottish Puritanism was largely a Presbyterian movement with its historical roots in John Knox. You might remember him many months ago. Though we shall limit our consideration to three Scottish Puritans, other Scottish Puritans, I think almost all of them are Presbyterian, would be such men like David Dixon, George Gallipsy, and William Guthrie. All three of those have at least a volume still in print, and those are still well-known Scottish Puritans. Though divided, Beakey says, by lines of history and nationality, and perhaps I can even add on occasion language, because you might know this, the Scottish, their language is different than the English in many ways. They have a number of different words, and sometimes it's a little confusing. England's Puritans and Scotland's Presbyterians were united by the closest spiritual bonds of doctrine, worship, and church order. All right, so there's differences between the English, the Scottish, and the Irish, and the Welsh, and the Dutch, but there's fundamentally harmony. And that's why we can, and we do, refer to all of them as Puritans. Dutch Puritans, English Puritans, Scottish Puritans, Irish Puritans. These are all Puritanic in the broader sense of the word. So if you read one, you're going to basically get the same thing that you get in the others, largely speaking. Again, the one difference being is that the Scottish, their language is complicated. And then also, of course, the Dutch, we have it translated into English. All right, now there's three people we want to look at today. First is Samuel Rutherford. Secondly, James Durham. And thirdly, Andrew Gray. Now, I think probably a lot of us have heard of Samuel Rutherford. James Durham, probably less, but I'm happy to introduce him to you today. He was a younger man, died in his 30s, but had much published. So I was really surprised at how many volumes I have. I think I have 5 volumes. Probably, I think I have almost everything of his that's in print. And he died in his mid-30s. And then, of course, some of you will remember Andrew Gray, because I quote from him pretty regularly, and we'll see that he was a very young man when he died, just 22 years of age. And yet much of what he preached was taken down by shorthand, so I still have several volumes. And I'm very anxious to hopefully quote from some parts from this book, A Door Opening into Everlasting Life, an essay tending to advance gospel holiness. This was his only treatise that Andrew Gray wrote as a treatise and was published before his death. Everything else, these were sermons originally, but he's the one that formed them into a volume, and it did see the light of day in his lifetime. All the other ones came after him and were basically sermons taken down by his people as they were preached. and then compared with his notes that his widow had. But we'll get to him in a minute. We have to start first of all with Samuel Rutherford. Oh, I forgot to do this too. Let me quickly. If you look in your hymn book very quickly too, hymn 599. See, this is one reason why I love our hymn book. Most of the hymns are written by theologians and pastors, or better, pastor theologians, because back then pastors were theologians and theologians were pastors. And they were often hymn writers. You can see there, it's based on Samuel Rutherford's hymn. And the sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. We're actually going to sing this hymn in our morning worship. All right. That's the only hymn. I think that's the only hymn we have in the hymn book by him. I'm not sure if he's written other hymns or not. I suspect so. But nevertheless, we have to move on. Samuel Rutherford was born in 1600 in Nesbit, Rocks, Berkshire, eldest son of a well-to-do farmer. A fun fact before we go further, out of the three, the first two were born to wealthy parents and were wealthy men. The latter wasn't. His parents noted his intellectual gifts and believed that God would call him into the ministry, though they seldom spoke about Christ in an experiential way. Rutherford was educated at the University of Edinburgh, where he excelled in Latin and Greek and earned a Master's of Art in 21. The timing of his conversion is unknown. He was likely converted somewhere between 1621 and 25. In 25, Rutherford studied theology at Edinburgh under Andrew Ramsey. 2 years later, he was asked to pastor the church in Anworth, which was a rural parish. Its people were scattered in farms over the district. He pastored this church for nearly 10 years. His years in Anworth were fraught with affliction. His wife died in 1630 after suffering intensely for 13 months. With the exception of one daughter, all the children she and Rutherford had died at an early age. Rutherford himself fell seriously ill with a high fever about this time. Then in 1635, his mother, who had come to live with them, also died. In addition to these trials, Rutherford began to oppose episcopacy. In 1630, Rutherford was called to appear before the Court of High Commission in Edinburgh for nonconformity to the Perth Articles. The Perth Articles were five articles imposed upon the Scottish Church in 1618 by King James VI in an attempt to align the Scottish Church with the Church of England. In 1636, Rutherford was deprived of his ministerial office, forbidden to preach anywhere in Scotland, and confined to Aberdeen. It was at this time that what became known as the letters of Samuel Rutherford were largely written. Mike. Yeah, the five articles were basically the same things that the Church of England was imposing upon their nonconformists. Vestments, Book of Common Prayer. There was five of them. Mr. David? Yeah, but I can't remember the other ones. There, I know there was five, and they were basically the same things that the Church of Scotland were upholding. Okay, thanks for that. Yeah, that does. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if you think about it, a lot of the problems happening in England at the time is happening up in Scotland at the same time. And there was a very similar civil war that took place around the same time. A very similar situation. We'll see some of that here in a moment. All right, notice that honor that I... This is from Rutherford's letters. That honor that I've prayed for these 16 years with submission to my Lord's will, my kind Lord has now bestowed upon me, even to suffer for my royal and princely Lord Jesus and for his kingly crown and the freedom of his kingdom that his father has given him. This is his first letter, I think, that he wrote as he was banished to the city. What was the name of the city again? Let me see. What was it? Aberdeen, yeah. This is, I think, the first letter he wrote from Aberdeen. He says, the forbidden lords have sentenced me with deprivation and confinement within the town of Aberdeen. Howbeit Christ's green cross, newly laid upon me, be somewhat heavy, while I call to mind the many fair days, sweet and comfortable to my soul and the souls of many others, and how young ones in Christ are plucked from my breast, and the inheritance of God laid waste. Yet that sweet-smelled and perfumed cross of Christ is accompanied with sweet refreshments, with the kisses of a king, the joy of the Holy Ghost, with faith that the Lord hears the sighing of a prisoner, with undoubted hope, as sure as my Lord lives, after this night to see daylight, and Christ's sky to clear up again upon me, and his poor kirk, that's a word for church, and that in strange land among strange faces, he will give favor in the eyes of men to his poor oppressed servant, who cannot but love that lovely one, that princely one, Jesus, the comforter of his soul. You can see he was kind of poetic, huh? That thing, you can even see kind of hints of his hymn here. All right, in 1638, the struggles escalated between England's parliament and king, as well as between Presbyterianism and Episcopacy in Scotland. After the National Covenant was signed, which heralded a new dawn for Christ's cause in Scotland, Rutherford slipped out of Aberdeen and returned to Anworth, but not for long. The Church of Scotland General Assembly soon restored Presbyterianism to the land and appointed Rutherford to the strategic position of Professor of Theology at St. Mary's College, St. Andrews. From 1643 to 47, Rutherford and his new wife served as one of six Scottish commissioners who attended the Westminster Assembly. During this period, Rutherford wrote at least five books, including Lex Rex. This book deals with a magistrate's right to exact obedience from his subjects and a citizen's obligations towards magistrates. It grapples with questions related to natural rights, civil law, Christian obedience, and Christian ethics. Rutherford argues for limitations on the divine right of kings. The crown is bestowed by the voluntary consent of the people. Therefore, the people are at liberty to resist a tyrant. I think some of you are familiar with that book, Lex Rex. Unfortunately, we're not going to say anything more about it than that. After he returned to Scotland in 47, Rutherford was appointed principal of St. Mary's College and in 51 rector of the university. He spent the remaining years of his life teaching and preaching at St. Andrews. When the monarchy was restored in 1660, Rutherford knew persecution awaited him, and in 61, he was charged with treason, deprived of his church, his universal chair, and stipend. Lex Rex was ordered to be burned and his presbytery to be overthrown. Rutherford himself was put under house arrest. Ultimately, Parliament, seeking to eliminate all resistance to Charles II, sentenced the most prominent Covenantal leaders to hanging. But before Rutherford was summoned to Parliament to be hung, he fell sick and died, and he was buried at the old cathedral graveyard in St. Andrews. Now, in total, 365 letters of Rutherford have survived. And again, he wrote most of those in Aberdeen. Not all of them, but most of them. Well, I go on to say 220 of which were written while exiled in Aberdeen. Joe Beakey has suggested six topics dominate Rutherford's letters. Okay, so this is probably how he's known to the majority of people, his letters. And the unfortunate thing is that the Banner of Truth published a smaller selection, and it's rather hard to get the larger one anymore. The smaller one is the one that I have. And Beakey summarized all 365 letters in these various themes. He says his love to and desire for Christ, his deep sense of the heinousness of sin. I know that's not heinousness, but heinousness. I like to say it both ways. Heinousness. I mean, that just sounds better. That guy's heinous. Heinous. But you know, I remember one of my pastors told me after I preached way back in probably 95, Mike, that was a good sermon, but it's not heinousness. And I was talking just a few days ago with a brother who's a pastor down in Savannah, Georgia. And he used the word heinousness 3 or 4 times in that conversation. His devoted concerns for the cause of Christ, his profound sympathy for burdened and troubled souls, his profound love for his flock, and his ardent longings for heaven. That's kind of a good summation of the major themes of these several hundred letters. Spurgeon said of the letters, "When we are dead and gone, let the world know that Spurgeon held Rutherford's letters to be the nearest thing to inspiration which can be found in all the writings of mere men." Pretty high praise. Baxter said, "Apart from the Bible, such a book as Rutherford's letters, the world never saw the like." They are absolutely excellent. Like I said, you can get the smaller paperback version from Banner of Truth, the Puritan paperbacks, and it has all the better ones, if you will, the more famous ones. These letters are written to personal friends, men and women. Many of them are, I think, probably more written to women than men. And fellow ministers. For example, in a letter to Lady Kenmure, he said of her born child, "I write my blessing to that sweet child whom you have borrowed from God. He's no heritage to you, but a loan. Love him as folks do borrow things. My heart is heavy for you." He said to James Durham, the guy we're going to come to in a moment, a fellow minister, on his deathbed, "The way you know and have preached to others, the skill of the guide and the glory of the home beyond death. It is an unknown land to you, who were never there before. But the land is good and the company before the throne desirable, and he who sits on the throne is alone a sufficient heaven." In 1660, a year before his own death, he wrote to several ministers in prison in the castle of Edinburgh, "If Christ does own me, let me be in the grave in a blood winding sheet and go from the scaffold to four quarters, to grave or no grave. I am his debtor to seal with sufferings this precious truth. But oh, when it comes to the push, I dare say nothing concerning my weakness, wickedness, and faintness. But fear not you. You are not. You shall not be alone. The Father is with you. It was not unseasonable, but a seasonable and necessary duty you were about. Fear him whose sovereign Christ is captain of the castle and lord of the keys. The cooling wellspring and refreshment from the promises are more than the frownings of the furnace." In 1909, the Bishop of Durham published a small volume called The Loveliness of Christ, Extracts from the Letters of Samuel Rutherford. These are short sayings taken from his letters that expressly extol the beauty and sweetness of Christ. He himself described this collection as, quote, "a small casket stored with many jewels." He went on to say, "Nothing is more needed in our day in the Christian church than a larger sight by faith of the King in his beauty. We hear much of many things, but little of him." These are some selections from that little volume. Again, these are just taken out of his letters. "If your Lord call you to suffering, be not dismayed. There shall be many things." Let me see. "If your Lord call you to suffering, be not dismayed. There shall be a new allowance of the King for you when ye come to it. One of the softest pillows Christ hath is laid under his witnesses' head, though often they must set down their bare feet among thorns. God hath called you to Christ's side, and the wind is now in Christ's face in this land. And seeing ye are with him, ye cannot expect the sunny side of the hill. Oh, pity forevermore that there should be such a one as Christ Jesus, so boundless, so bottomless, and so incomparable in infinite excellency and sweetness, and so few take him. Oh, that Christ should be so large in sweetness and worth, and we so narrow, pinched, so ebb, so void of all happiness, and yet men will not take him. They lose their love miserably. Who will not bestow it upon this lovely one? Every day we may see some new thing in Christ. His love hath neither brim nor bottom. No pen, no words, no image can express to you the loveliness of my only, only Lord Jesus. Banner of Truth published that little volume too in a nice little leather version. Just, if you can, try to get the biggest set of the letters. I don't know if they're still in print. But if you can't get that, get the Banner of Truth reduced version. If you can't find that, Banner of Truth, I know, does have the loveliness of Christ, which is smaller yet. All right, so let's move on to James Durham. James Durham, one of Scotland's brightest lights, was born into a wealthy home. He studied at St. Andrews University, but left without obtaining a degree so he could pursue the life of a country gentleman. Though Durham was outwardly moral and religious, he was unconverted. Durham was converted shortly after he married his first wife. He came under profound religious conviction while visiting his wife's relatives near Edinburgh. Seemingly, she was a Christian, and probably just assumed he was because he gave the appearance of it. His mother-in-law persuaded him to attend church with her the Saturday prior to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The minister that preached that day was extremely affectionate and serious in his delivery, and though the sermon was but a plain, familiar discourse, yet his seriousness fixed Mr. Durham's attentiveness very closely, and he was much affected therewith, but the change was to be reserved for the morrow. When he came home, he said to his mother-in-law, "The minister has preached very seriously this day, and I shall not need to be pressed to go to church tomorrow." The following morning, Ephraim Melville preached from 1 Peter 2:7, "Unto you therefore which believe he is precious." After hearing the fullness and preciousness of Christ preached, Durham was enabled to close with Christ by faith and to attend the Lord's Supper. He did afterwards make serious religion his business and daily exercise, both in secret and family, and in all companies and places where he came. He gave himself much to reading. Gave himself so continually to prayer, reading, and meditation that he oft forgot to eat his bread and was sometimes so intent on his studies that servants who were sent to call him down often returned without answer. Yea, his lady was frequently obliged to call him with tears to open and come down before he would come. Such sweet communion he had with the Lord in that place at some time. That reminds me of Edwards, as we'll see when we get to him. After conversion, Durham served as a captain in the Scottish Army during the Civil War of the 40s. In the time of the Civil Wars, many gentlemen were in arms for the cause of religion, amongst whom Mr. Durham was chosen and called to be a captain. In which station and character he behaved himself like another Cornelius, being a most devout man and one that feared God with all his house and prayed to God always with his company. Yet he sometimes acted more like a minister than a captain, standing at the head of his company and giving them many serious exhortations, advices, and counsels for their souls, and prayed before them so powerfully and effectually that not only all his company, but strangers who passed by and heard were greatly affected and surprised, looking on him not only as a good man, but a great man, in whom much of the Spirit of God was. After the army, he entered Glasgow University to study divinity, where he received a Master of Arts degree in 47. That same year, he was ordained a minister as minister to the south quarter of the Glasgow Blackfriars Parish, where he served faithfully for nearly 10 years. In 1650, he was appointed professor of divinity at Glasgow University to replace his former teacher, David Dixon. I made reference to him in our introduction, if you remember. Before he could take up his duties, the General Assembly appointed him chaplain to the Stuart royal house, particularly to Charles, son of the king who had been executed the previous year. During his attendance on the king in court, such was his authority and gravity, and such a majesty and awe in his countenance, as did conciliate, yea, command, reverence, and respect from all in the court toward him, in so much that it was observed that whatever lightness and profanity had been usual in the former times by some in the court, and great contempt shown by them to some formerly in that character, yet during his presence in the court, and whenever he went about the duty of his place, they did all carry gravely, and did forbear all lightness and profanity. After losing his post as chaplain to the royal house, he inquired about taking up his duties at Glasgow University, but was denied the opportunity. Instead, in 1651, he became minister at St. Mungo's, Glasgow, a flock of some 1,500 souls, where he remained for the rest of his life. After his first wife died back in 48, he remarried in 53. They were married only 5 years before his health broke. For the first half year of 58, he was confined to home. During those last months, he finished his massive commentary on Revelation and wrote his classic on scandal as the last effort to bring peace between the two factions within Scotland, the royalists and those who favored the parliament. Again, similar to England. James Durham died at age 35 on June 25, 53. He was a pastor for only 11 years, but served well during that time. He studied and worked so hard that some thought it hastened his death. Yet he loved the work. He said that if he could live 10 years longer, he would choose to live 9 years to study for preaching the 10th year. Almost all of his works were published after his death. Commentary upon the book of Revelation. You can get it in piecemeal from Beaky, not retypeset, but you know, like photocopied. But it's like $30 to $50 a volume. I'm not sure how many volumes it is. Probably 3 to 5. But it would be something to get. A treatise concerning scandal. Clavis Canticae, an exposition of the Song of Solomon. A practical exposition of the Ten Commandments, the blessedness of the death of those that die in the Lord, Christ crucified, or the marrow of the gospel. That's 72 sermons on Isaiah 53. The unsearchable riches of Christ, heaven on earth, the great gain of contenting godliness, that is, godliness with contentment, the great corruption of subtle self, and an exposition of the book of Job. Though most of these works remain in print, like I've said, I have probably almost all of them except for a couple. Particularly missing the Revelation commentary. Though most of these works remain in print today, he's mostly known for his exposition of the Song of Solomon. Again, it was originally called Clavis Canticae, which means clavis is a key in canticles, a key for canticles, a key useful for opening up the song. Spurgeon wrote of this book, "Durham is always good, and he is at the best upon the canticles. He gives the essence of the good matter. For practical use, this work is perhaps more valuable than any other key to the song." Durham provided four necessities if we're to profit from the book. And these really, I think, are necessities to profit from any portion of Scripture, but he has them here particularly with regards to the canticles. First, some acquaintance with the whole Word of God, but mainly the book of Psalms. He goes on to talk about Psalm 45 especially, and other songs recording the word, as also with the gospel, and such places as have most likeness to it. Two, acquaintance with the ways of God with men, but especially some experimental knowledge of the way of God towards our own heart. Three, watchfulness over ourselves, keeping our heart with all keeping, and studying a tender frame of spirit, that we may have a conscience always void of offense toward God. Four, much conversing with the bridegroom, especially by prayer, that he who causes the dull to understand doctrine may manifest himself and open our eyes to behold wondrous things, that he may bless us in the knowledge of his will. In this we undertake, which so especially concerns him and us, for this scripture may be dark to these who speak on it, if this be not, and a sealed book to you who hear it, if these things be wanting, if these things be lacking. That's just a little flavor of him. I really wish that I could maybe give you some larger portions from his commentary on the Canticles or those sermons I mentioned. 72 sermons on Isaiah 53. It's a massive volume. By the way, the Unsearchable Riches of Christ that was published in 85, they're just like 120 sermons on Song of Solomon chapter 5. I've never seen that reprinted, so I don't know if that's even possible to get. But boy, I tell you, think of that for a second. Let's just do that. Wow. That would be something to have. But nevertheless, we have to move from the young man. Died, what was he, 35? Something like that. Young, relatively young. But there's so much stuff. His exposition of the Ten Commandments. And his commentary on the Song of Solomon. And his commentary on Job are the three that I use the most. The commentary on Job is a little let down. It's kind of small, and it's really just, it's helpful in one sense because it's just a quick survey of the whole chapter with some observations at the end. So he surveys the whole chapter one, like in a few, like three pages. The whole of chapter two, all the way through 42. So it's good for an overview. It's excellent for like personal devotions, maybe, or family worship. But as a careful exposition, it's lacking. All right, we have to come now to my favorite of the three, and that's Mr. Gray. Andrew Gray was born in Lawn Market, Edinburgh, the 11th child in a family of 21. As a child, he was convicted of his sins, of the sin of ingratitude, by unexpectedly witnessing a beggar pour out his heart to God in a field. There, he said to himself, is a most miserable creature, in the most destitute of all conditions, while I have everything I need, and yet I never made such an acknowledgement of my mercies as that poor creature who does not lie under one-tenth of my obligations. Before long, Gray was brought to rest in the finished work of Christ for his distraught soul. Before he had reached age of 20, his extraordinary gifts and graces secured his entrance on the office of the Christian ministry, and he died after laboring for about 2 years, a long 2 years, for about 2 years in the work of winning souls to Christ. Gray earned a Master of Arts degree in 51, and at age 19 was declared a candidate for the ministry. He was ordained in the Outer High Kirk in Glasgow in November 3, 1653. He was regarded as a burning light by thousands who heard him preach. Both in preaching and in personal life, Gray exhibited the need for holiness. He was a genuinely pious man. George Hutcheson, who would marry his widow, and is famed for a commentary, excellent commentary on the Gospel of John, spoke of him as, quote, a spark from heaven. That spark did not stay lit for long. Gray, after often preached of and longed for heaven glory, heavenly glory. When he was 22, he expressed the desire that he would meet his master in celestial bliss before his next birthday. 6 months later, after a few days of fever, God granted that wish. Gray left behind a God-fearing wife, who again later married Hutcheson, and two children. Happily, Beakey says, most of Gray's sermons were taken down in shorthand and preserved for posterity. These were first published from a student's notes, but contained numerous errors. Later, they were meticulously revised from additional sets of notes, including those remaining in the possession of his wife. Although in the ministry less than 3 years, 112 sermons of Gray's have been reprinted in three volumes. It's not like a works, volume one, two, and three. There is a works, and then there's just two other volumes with miscellaneous sermons. And then the major treatise on sanctification that I already made reference to. Originally, too, it was a series of sermons, and yet he formed them before he died into a book, a treatise. Its original title was A Door Opening into Everlasting Life, or an Essay Tending to Advance Gospel Holiness and to Establish the Hearts of True Believers Against Their Many Doubts and Fears in Five Short Treatises. Number one, Arguments for Leaving Sin and Living Holily, Urged. Number two, directions how to attain eternal blessedness prescribed. Number three, the character of a true believer represented. Number four, the true believer's doubts resolved. And fifthly, the true believer's privileges and happiness considered. Now, when I went, I thought I need at least give you a taste of some of that. And I didn't know which of those five to briefly examine. So I chose, if you notice, in the second section, on directions how to attain eternal blessedness prescribed, I literally chose that at random, the second treatise out of the five. I mean, the first one is just as good, the third one is just as good, the fourth one is just as good, and the fifth one is just as good. And what's helpful about this treatise, or this whole book, is so, I don't know if this is, who did this, if Beeky and them did it when they translated it, but they put it into nice little paragraphs, so you could, like bite-sized pieces. So every little division, they separated with, you know, into a new paragraph. So it's very easy to read, and it's perfect, like, for bite-sized quotations. So if you wanted to just read a little bit for family worship, this would be ideal. And he is so easy to read. And the English is excellent. His English is very terrible because these are taken down by shorthand. So none of his other sermons are very smooth. They're very choppy, missing sentences and stuff like that. But this was, again, written by him for the press. So this is unlike his sermons and is absolutely excellent. Again, I don't know if you can get it, but you can probably look and see. You can probably find the PDF file, A Door Opening into Everlasting Life. And again, Beeky was the one that published it. We'll see, I think, maybe if we come to the Netherlands tomorrow in Dutch Puritanism, that the Dutch Puritans translated all of the English and the Scottish Puritans into Dutch almost like the next day. So this book was translated in Dutch like the Beeky tells you when. It's like the next year. And it's been in Dutch, reprinted ever since. And it's been translated, of course, into English here, back to English. But nevertheless, the Dutch loved the English Puritans. And we're going to see that's an evident connection between the two. All right. Well, let's quickly go through some of the heads, and then I'm going to close again with some excerpts out of the book itself. All right. He provided five broad helps. Now, again, this is the second part of the book, directions how to attain eternal blessedness prescribed. So he gives five broad helps. First, diligently and beneficially use the public ordinances of God. And remember, the old guys by ordinances, those are things ordained of Jesus to give us grace. We call them public means of grace and private. Here he's particularly thinking of the public means of grace. The ordinances. The Lord's Supper, baptism, preaching, prayer, singing, all the things, fellowshipping, all the things we do at church. Highly esteem and faithfully use all gospel ordinances and institutions, for in them you are nigh to God and God nigh to you. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. God's Urim and Thummim is with his holy ones. But he who slights God's ordinances robs himself of God's presence. He then clarified, in ordinances live above ordinances. Now he's going to explain what he means. Do not live without them, but above them. Use them, but idolize them not. Make them not saviors, but advance Christ upon the head of all ordinances. Rest not in them, but in Christ for mercy and salvation. Retain and maintain an heavenly acquaintance and communion with God in ordinance. Let your soul and mind through ordinances be carried into heaven whilst your body is on earth. So basically just saying, as I've said many times, remember these are means to an end and not an end in themselves. The end of all gospel ordinances is Jesus. So we come to worship, to pray, to preach, to hear, to fellowship, to get grace through these ordinances from Jesus. So they're not ends in themselves, right? So you can go to church and hear all the sermons, 1,000 sermons, and you can sing 1,000 hymns, and you can take the sacrament 1,000 times. But if you don't, by faith, do so beneficially, that is, understand in the words of Gray that you're to live above the ordinances. That is, remember, the goal of the ordinance is to get grace from Jesus. If you don't do that, brother, you're not going to be benefited. This is what he's saying, first of all. All right, second, daily study and search the scriptures. Be not strangers to your Bibles, but make the word of God familiar to you. Was not this the very end and use for which it's written? The scriptures, saith St. Gregory, is nothing else but an epistle of Almighty God to his creature. And shall he not read it? We are so affected by the writings of our friends that if a letter come in when we are about to sit down, we will not taste anything till we've read it. And shall we be negligent to read the epistle of the great God? Oh, the transcendent excellency of Holy Scripture. Had I the tongue of angels, I could not sufficiently set out the excellency of it. It is meat to the hungry, water to the thirsty, medicine to the diseased, milk to the weak, lamp to them that wander, and wine to comfort the sorrowful soul. Keep in mind, these are several pages that I'm condensing. Thirdly, highly prize and diligently attend upon gospel ministry. A gospel ministry for the hearing of the word is the ordinary means to save and sanctify souls. It's often accompanied with God's special blessing for the opening and strengthening of men's hearts. To be present at God's public worship and service is our indispensable duty. The pleasures of God's house and the profit of hearing God's word do both invite us. I'm again giving you excerpts out of this section. Be careful to practice every sermon you hear, for practice is the life of all. What improvement is there if we understand our duty and practice it not? Nay, if we hear the word of God but are not bettered by it, we are in a worse case than before. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Keep in mind, brethren, this is a 19, 20, probably 20, 21-year-old, a youngster. A youngster in age, but old in grace. Fourth, and I'm going to come back to this third point and the fourth point in a second. Fourth, be followers of Christ. Though you cannot follow him as Asahel did Abner, close at the heels. I mean, this guy knows his whole Bible. He quotes from every book of the Bible and the church fathers. It's amazing how much he was so educated. The Lord knew he was going to burn out quick, so he had him very hot for a while. Close at heels, yet follow him, though it be but as Peter followed Christ, afar off to the high priest's hall. Christ came into the world not only to purchase grace and glory for us, but also to give us an example that we might follow his steps and walk according to his blessed and blameless copy. Fifthly, labor to get assurance of God's love and of your own good estate before God, that you are in a gracious estate and not undoubtedly belong to God. This assurance is profitable. It enkindles a holy love and affection to God and gives a wonderful delight in him. These are all heads of paragraphs. It will be a support to thee in thy sinking days and an establishment to thee in tottering and shaking times. It is a quencher of temptations. It will give thee rest, quietness, and contentment of mind. And finally, this assuredness will glorify God. Definitely good stuff. Now, I want to close then by quoting, going back to this fourth point, third point. Highly prize and diligently attend upon a gospel ministry. Be diligent to go to church. Now, what he's going to do here is anticipate some objections. Okay, and then he's going to give the answers to the objections. Objection number one. Some pretend to live above ordinances. Ordinances are lower dispensations for the weak, but not for those who have attained a higher form of grace in the school of Christ. That's a poor objection. But nevertheless, let's just think about that for a second. How would we answer that? I'm too spiritual to go to church. That's for the lowlifes. People like me, we live above that. Well, the highest hath not attained perfection, unless it be in purpose, desire, and sincerity. Let me skip ahead. Number two. Duties do not wholly cease in heaven, how much less do they end here on earth? Duty will indeed cease in heaven, but he goes on to talk about how it's in heaven, yeah, but not here. In hell, duties do wholly cease, so that they who lay aside ordinances are more like devils than men. He's pretty straightforward. Objection number two. The minister keeps me from coming to public worship because he's a sorry preacher. He preaches nothing but the terrors of the law and the thunderings of wrath. which I do not love to hear. Well, he goes on to say, why judgest thou him to be a sorry preacher? Is it because he's plain and easy to understand? I grant vain hearts dislike a minister for plainness, but usually the more plain, the more profitable. And then he goes on to talk about how we all need to hear about wrath. Objection number three. The way to God's house is long, foul, and tedious. Now, mind you, these people aren't taking, you know, a car with a heater and AC. These guys have to come on horseback or walk. It's notice how he puts it. The way to God's house is long, foul, and tedious. Answer. The primitive Christians were not of thy temper. They would travel all weathers and ways to hear the word of God. O thou ancient spirit of zeal, whither art thou fled? Where art thou buried? What is a mile or two? Now keep in mind, how long does it take to walk a mile with eight little ones? I mean, I don't know. Probably an hour. What is a mile or two? Is not the ark just at men's doors? And yet so tender and delicate are some that they will scarce step over their own threshold to worship God on a rainy day. Is not this intolerable contempt? Objection four. I want clothing to come. I lack clothing. Answer. To say I cannot come to the house of God because I haven't clothes good enough to come in argues heightened pride of spirit. What? Do ye come to church to show your clothing rather than to gain grace? Do clothes commend you to God? Will God inquire at the great day in what clothes he came? When God is putting the question, why did you spend your Sabbaths at home? Why was mine house neglected? Will ye be able to plead in that day that ye wanted clothes to come? And if not, why should that excuse satisfy your conscience now, which you dare not plead to God then? Objection five. I do not misspend the Lord's day, but worship God aright, though I do not come to public ordinances. I read good and excellent books at home, and will not this serve the very same purpose? Answer number one. I scarce believe thee. I scarce believe that thou wilt spend the whole day in religious exercise at home, say what thou will. For if thou pass some part of it in religious duties, yet thou wilt not employ it in the most spiritual of these duties. He goes on. Number two, he says, the public preaching of the word as it expresses the precepts of God or the profit of man is of more soul concernment than any private reading of it at home. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. This is sermon milk. This is the best food for spiritual growth. And shall we not desire to seek it? Answer three. He that will not serve God in public is unpleasing to God in private. It is a saying of Gregory, God often rejects his prayers in the day of trouble, who despises God's precepts in the days of peace. For God hath blessed, honored, and crowned public worship before private duties. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. The gates of Zion was a place of God's worship, and the temple was built near it, etc. Objection six. My calling hinders me, and I cannot come to worship. He goes on to talk about that one very lengthily. All right, let me quickly then come with it to the next one. And that is the whole issue of following the example of Jesus. Be followers of Christ. This is by far the lengthiest of these five that he gives. And I'm just going to read you the heads. Be followers of Christ. Now he's going to say, learn of Christ to contemn the world. Christ contemned the world and godly greatness, both at his birth and the course of his life, first at his birth, and then he went on. Learn of Christ to be diligent. Christ was never idle. He was always employed, yea, always well employed, and always doing well. Learn of Christ to be thankful to God for favors received. Praise as much of Christ's employment. Father, I thank thee that thou hast given me. Let the example of Christ guard you against backsliding and apostasy. Did Christ repent of his long and tedious journey from heaven to earth? Was he in haste to be gone from earth to heaven again before his time? Oh no, he did not decline from his enterprise, but went forward with the work of man's salvation till all was finished. And he basically says, thus follow him to the end of yours. Let the example of Christ guard you against carnal confidence. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Psalm 22. Learn of Christ to hate sin and wickedness. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. That's a statement about Jesus in Psalm 45. Christ was holy without sin, etc. Learn of him to be humble. Learn of me, he said, for I'm meek and lowly in heart. Learn of Christ to be heavenly minded. Learn of Christ not to offend others. Christ was very careful of offending his very enemies. Woe to them that scandalizes one of his little ones. Learn of Christ's justice and equity. Learn of Christ to lay sin to heart. Now watch this. Indeed, Christ repented not, neither had he any sin of his own to repent of. Yet he underwent more sorrow of spirit than all penitents in the world. Did he sorrow and sigh and bleed for your sin, and yet you will not grieve for it, neither repent of it? Alas, impenitence is the nourisher of all evil. Imitate Christ in love to the saints. Imitate Christ in meekness and gentleness. I have to just go quicker here. Learn of Christ to forgive your enemies. Again, these are all paragraphs. Learn of Christ not to recompense evil with evil. Slander not when slandered. Imitate Christ in his obedience to his earthly parents. Imitate Christ in his piety. He was always in much prayer. And will ye altogether neglect it? Learn of Christ's sincerity and plain heartedness towards God and man. Learn of Christ's temperance and sobriety. Imitate Christ's patience. And then here he has some objections about those who would struggle with this imitation. Four objections. And then he continues. Imitate Christ in his religious care of his family. His disciples, he instructed them, he prayed with them, he taught them to pray. Do what you can to save the souls under your charge by your good counsels, good prayers, and good examples. Do not the souls of your children and servants cry after you for this care and compensation or compassion? Oh, where are the yearnings of your heart? Where's the love you pretend to bear them? What? Love them and not instruct them in the way to heaven? Do you love them and yet are careless of their souls? Do you love them and yet murder their souls? Do you love them and yet do no more for them to save as you do for your very beast? Oh, cruel, bloody parents. You are cruel to the better part of your children, their immortal souls. Are you not entrusted with their souls? And yet will ye only take care of their bodies? Will you feed, clothe, and house the body and suffer the soul to starve and go naked and destitute and so perish forever as if the cabinet were of more worth than the jewel? Finally, walk before your children as giving an example of the fear of the Lord to them. He goes on to speak about how Christ had the fear of the Lord in perfection. Thus, he closes, imitate Christ in all things possible. Imitate him in his moral and religious actions. Write after this blessed copy. Walk in Christ's steps, and you shall partake of his glory. Follow him in holiness here, and you shall of certainty dwell with him in heaven hereafter, forever and ever. Let's close. Our Father, we again thank you for men of old who've gone before us. And even as this young man has instructed us to follow Christ, we pray that you would help us to do so. We confess that we're very slow and dull. And we thank you that Christ died for such. dull, slow, foolish disciples. But alas, Father, we pray that you'd help us to do better. Help us to follow this man's example insofar as he followed the example of Christ. And resurrect in us, O God, a desire, a longing for these things. Help us to be spurred on by this godly man's example, all three of them, but particularly the latter, a young man filled with so much knowledge, zeal, and holiness. We thank you, O Father, for Christ, who alone is the perfectly righteous Savior of sinners. And so we ask now, as we anticipate coming to worship you formally, that you would receive our praises, our prayers, our worship with favor as we offer them up as spiritual sacrifices that are pleasing to you in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.